The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Inevitably flesh. You get the emphasis if I try to give it. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. And it can never overcome the mind. Never can overcome the lines that circumscribe the flesh. Now, in connection with these texts, those who are in the flesh, Paul says, cannot please God. This is Romans 8:8. They who are in the flesh cannot please God. That means that no human being, no human being is natively of himself able to please God. I cannot please God. Just have to correlate Jesus' statement, that which is born in the flesh is flesh. Paul's statement, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Now that's exclusion. Again, exclusion. Not able to please God. Now Paul. This is still negative. They are not subject to the law of God. Romans 8:7. They are not subject to the law of God. That is to say, they do not subject themselves to the law of God. They are not conformed to the law of God. According to Scripture, the law of God is the criterion of that which is. So again, you have total exclusion of subjection to the law. Now, five, and now we become more positive. Those who are in the flesh mind the things of the flesh. Romans 8:5. Romans 8:5. They that are in the flesh or of the flesh mind the things of the flesh. And that term that is used there means simply that their thought, interest, and affection are governed by the flesh. And the flesh, of course, sin. Their thought, their interest, their affection are governed by sin. That is a positive. Not what they're not able to do according to 3 and 4. Cannot please God, and they are not subject to the law of God. It's not simply a matter of exclusion, but positive. again positive. They are at enmity with God. Enmity with God. For the mind of the flesh is enmity against God. Not subject to the law of God, neither you can be. Again, verse 7. Romans 8, 7. So it is not simply, you see, that they are not pleasing to God. Not simply that they are not subject to the law of God. And not even simply that they mind the things of the flesh. But you have here what might be called the ultimate analysis. The ultimate analysis of the sinfulness of man. Namely, that this mind which is after the flesh is enmity against God. And it is not simply, you see, that men are enemies to God. Basis of such texts as Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, John 3, 6, Romans 8, 5 through 8, on the basis of such texts as these, you have certain very important principles enunciated that this depravity called in Ephesians 2, death, the presences of sins, is native to us. It is not something that you receive by superimposition or by acquisition, but it is native to us. Then you have the principle of universality in John 3:6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and flesh of course understood in the ethical sense as denoting human nature, actuated, directed, and controlled by sin. Then you have two negative considerations. The first negative consideration that the natural man does not please God, then that he is not subject to the law of God. These two negative considerations. And then you have the more positive, more positive judgments to the effect, first, that those who are of the flesh mind the things of the flesh, and therefore their thoughts and their interests are governed by the flesh, determined by the flesh. And then you have finally the most significant positive judgment that you find perhaps in all of Scripture, that the mind of the flesh is enmity against God. Enmity against God. And when you are dealing with what is the ultimate analysis of sin, there's nothing that is more significant than that indictment of Paul in Romans. The mind of the flesh is enmity against God. It is enmity against God. It is not simply that we are the enemies of God, true enough, but this goes further. It goes to the very fountain of man's moral and spiritual being, moral and religious being, and indicates that that which is most determinative human personality in respect of moral, spiritual, and religious predication is enmity against God. And if that does not involve what we define as total depravity, then I despair of the adequacy of language. There is not an equation between total depravity and enmity against God. I don't know where we are in the interpretation of Scripture. Enmity against God. So that at every point of God's self-manifestation, mind of the flesh rises up in contradiction. Follow the whole line of divine perfection, and divine perfection as revealed in self-manifestation. And our condition is that at every point sin is the contradiction of God, of His glory. Now, it's all right if we don't believe in the witness of Scripture. I don't say it's all right, but from a theoretical point of view, well, that's one thing. If we don't believe the witness, if we accept the witness of Scripture as a finality, then we are shut up, absolutely shut up, what has in Reformed theology been defined as total depravity. I'm not going to continue longer on that. There are various other considerations establishing the doctrine of total depravity, and you'll find a great many considerations in the textbook, and I would draw your attention particularly to the argument that the only way whereby we can have deliverance from our depravity is by regeneration. And you have therefore to take into account the radical character of regeneration and place that on the background of the presupposition. The presupposition which requires so radical a transformation as regeneration in order to remedy it. But I'm not going to develop any more arguments on what I have given you are the high points of the biblical witness on this question. And the conclusion, I submit, is inescapable. Now we come to the next main subdivision of our discussion of the doctrine of sin, and that is inability, which is the fourth main subdivision. Inability. After all, this could be very well subsumed under depravity, under original sin, because it is an implication of original sin. But nevertheless, because there are certain new facets, we can deal with it under its own heading, under its own subdivision. Now, in essence, the doctrine of inability is implicit our doctrine of original sin, the biblical doctrine of original sin, because it simply means that so deep-seated and pervasive is our depravity. Deep-seated and pervasive is our depravity that we are not able to act contrary to our character and therefore are not able to remedy it by any act native to us, by any action of our own. Well, first of all, capital A under this... Yes.
You said kind of remedy it by any act of our own. I mean, remedy our character or remedy our actions?
Or remedy our character, remedy our depravity by any action of our own. That's what I mean. Well, we'll deal with this subject of the doctrine under three main subdivisions. And capital A, the nature of inability, definition of nature. The nature of inability. And I'll deal with the positive definition first. The positive aspect of it first. Inability means that as a result of original sin, man is not only indisposed and made opposite to all good, but also totally unable to be otherwise. And therefore, his total inability to discern, love, or choose the things that are well-pleasing to God. Discern, love, or choose the things that are well-pleasing to God. He cannot know them because they are spiritually discerned. He cannot love them because his heart is enmity against God, and he cannot will them, cannot choose them, will them, because they that are in the flesh cannot please God. So what is being particularly emphasized in this doctrine is the udunata. Or the tom adunata. Of the natural man. Unregenerate man. Well, that briefly, positively, negatively, negatively. It does not refer to a metaphysical limitation. This inability does not refer to metaphysical limitation. It does not refer to any limitation arising from our finitude. There are, of course, numberless inabilities that belong to us because we are creatures. And it is necessary to discriminate sharply between that incapacity which belongs to us by reason of our metaphysical being and the moral, spiritual, and religious inability which belongs to our sin. As you know, probably, there is great need of emphasizing that distinction, because in the dialectic theology, there is a confusion on this very score, this very question. Of course, already with various viewpoints outside of dialectic theology, which have really no affinity with the dialectic theology, where this failure to discriminate appears. We find it, for example, in Roman Catholic theology. We found it, for example, in trichotomy, but there is no need to repeat the errors that arise in connection with that subject. Well, that first does not. It isn't something that belongs to our metaphysical being, the limitations which inhere in our metaphysical creature. The second negative aspect, that it did not belong to man in his original state. Inability did not characterize man in his original state. Since he was created very good, since he was made upright, as the scripture affirms, he was constituted by God for the fulfillment of all his obligations. And that is what we mean when we say that as created, man had plenary ability to fulfill all the will of God. And third negation, inability does not mean the loss of liberty. It's liberty in the theological sense, the anthropological sense. Inability does not mean the loss of liberty. Liberty in theology means that man acts and exercises volition in accordance with his character. That's what liberty is, that he acts and exercises volition according to his character. Inability is concerned with the moral and spiritual and religious incapacity which inheres in his depraved character. Moral, spiritual, and religious incapacity which appears in the depravity of his character, or of his depraved character. And so inability is concerned with the ethical assessment. Liberty is concerned simply and solely with what is inherent in man's responsibility, what belongs to man's responsibility, irrespective of the moral and spiritual condition in which he finds himself. So, the very inability which is predicated of man, presupposes his liberty. Because inability is an indictment of a moral character, an ethical character, which can only obtain if man's responsibility is real. And his responsibility could be real only if he were endowed with that natural liberty. So that he is neither forced by any absolute necessity of nature, determined to do the evil. Now, that's all on this subject. Now we have biblical basis. Now again, I have to be very succinct, eliminate a good deal. I'm going to use, first of all, under that, as not the gospel, we're dealing with the... There are just three passages in the teaching of Jesus himself. Matthew 7:17-18. Matthew 7:17-18. Matthew 12:33-35. And Luke 6:43-45. Just take these together. Luke 6:43-45. Now, without quoting all of these passages, in the Matthew 12 passage, Jesus says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, bringeth forth that which is good. Logical statement. Simple in language, but of far reaching in its implication for the subject with which we are dealing. But now he says the opposite. And he uses poneros three times. The evil man, our word evil isn't perhaps strong enough. The wicked man. The wicked man, out of the wicked treasure of his heart, brings forth that which brings forth evil things. Wicked. Well, let us be content with evil if we give it the right connotation. The evil man, out of the evil treasure of his heart, brings forth evil things. Poneros three times. Now you see that according to the statement of Jesus himself, who knew what was in man, there is clearly established the same kind of psychological sequence that inevitable coordination. An evil man, evil person, bringing forth evil. Now I suppose that if you analyzed all the implications of that simple statement, you would have as the necessary influence the doctrine of total inability, but will not pursue that any further. Our Lord goes further. In Matthew 7:18, he expressly enunciates this inability. He's dealing, of course, with the very same subject. Only he's using at this particular point figurative language. And he says, a good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. And there you have Duna time. A corrupt tree cannot bring forth good fruit. And applying it directly to what Jesus has in mind, it is that a corrupt man cannot bring forth good things. Or an evil man cannot bring forth good things. Now surely we ought to take this to heart, because this is the wisdom of him in whom I hid all the treasures of wisdom. He is speaking, who knows what is in man, who can thoroughly assess the implications of human corruption. Now I'm going to just pass on to a few other texts. And these are derived from the witness of the Apostle Paul first of all, Romans 8 5 through 8. This text, especially in verses 7 and 8, this text not only states that the carnal mind is enmity against God, but you have here again reflection on the impossibility of the opposite. On two occasions, you have this formula, which amounts to U-Dunatar. In verse 5, they who are in the flesh cannot please God. Say, oh, a vessel who do not die. He that is in the flesh cannot please God. Cannot. And the import of that is surely that it is psychologically, morally, religiously impossible for that person to be pleasing God, to do what is well-pleasing to God. It's psychologically, morally, religiously impossible. And there's nothing less than that involved in that support. Statement, four words, say, O aresai u dunatai. And then, later on in the same passage, the mind of the flesh is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God. Neither indeed cannot. Udegar dunatar. For indeed it cannot. Udegar dunatar. Now that's the definition. No, cut it, don't be. Leave nature or character or implications. The main point here, in terms of the definition I just gave, is the totality of this depravity. The totality of it. And the totality of it extensively and intensively. There is a good deal of misapprehension as to what is involved in what we call total depravity. And these two adverbs, I think, will help to elucidate what is involved. First of all, extensively. That means simply that it extends to all aspects of our being. As to all aspects of our being. There is no element in man's constitution that does not come under the indictment which the definition implies. If we are thinking of man's spirit, what is we call man's soul, if we are thinking of man on his psychical side, the proper thinking of man on his psychical side as distinguished from his physical aspect, it is not proper to say that one particular function is more rudimentary than another. One particular function is more rudimentary than another. As for example, the understanding is more rudimentary, and that the habitus is determined by the state of the understanding. Others will put it the other way around, that it is the habitus that is basic, and that the understanding is determined by the direction of the habitus. Oh, another way of putting it is that the intellective is primary, and the cognitive secondary. Others will just reverse that and say, no, the cognitive is primary and the intellective is secondary. Well, that has often been, you've often heard the expression, the primacy of the intellect. Primacy of the intellect. When we are discussing this question, there are certain relationships in which it might be proper to speak about the primacy of the intellect. But when we are dealing with a question like this, that is basic, in the analysis of that which constitutes man's depravity, I don't believe the Bible gives us any warrant whatsoever to posit
one function as primary, or as more rudimentary, or as having the primacy. The Bible expresses this by predicating depravity of the heart of man. The heart. But the heart in Scripture, belave in the Hebrew or cardian, the heart, when used in that sense in the Scripture, is not simply connative as distinguished from intellective, or intellective as distinguished from connative. The heart includes the understanding, feeling, and will. I want to hold this understanding, feeling, and will. And it is distinctly misleading, this whole discussion, and I don't believe it has any warrant in Scripture, to posit the primacy of one thing over another. The truth simply is that no one aspect, the great truth is that no one aspect or function of the human spirit is relieved of this indictment. The understanding is departed. The will is enslaved. The feelings are perverted. Conscience is distorted. That is to say, we cover the whole range of those functions which belong specifically to the spirit of man to find this predication at every point. Depravity. Now we've been thinking of man from the physical aspect. You remember again what I have been emphasizing repeatedly, that although the body of man is not the source of the fountain of sin, nevertheless it becomes depraved. Nothing sums up that indictment better than Paul's designation, the body of sin. The body of sin. Sinful body. That is to say, therefore, that depravity extends to all aspects of being. That's extensively. Now, intensively. It is here that the misunderstanding very frequently arises. When the term total depravity is applied intensely, what do we mean? Well, we simply mean this, that there is a total lack of conformity. Total lack of conformity to the holiness of God, and that every propension of our being, every propension is to unholiness, unholiness, unrighteousness. And this means that there is a complete destitution, a complete lack of those criteria in terms of which conformity to the will of God and holiness are to be determined. What are the three criteria of that which is good? Well, love to God, love to God as the impelling motive. The will of God as the directing principle. And the glory of God as the controlling purpose. Faith, because without faith it is impossible to please God at all. And every action must proceed from faith in God, must be directed by faith in God. But I think that is included in the other three, and consequently, for convenience sake, I make it a threefold principle rather than fourfold. But I haven't been yet able to devise the most convenient way of throwing in faith, and therefore I take it to be implied in these other three. Love to God is the impelling motive, the will of God is the directing principle, and the glory of God as the controlling purpose. Now, where these are absent, you don't have what is well pleasing to God. And if it is not well pleasing to God, it is displeasing to God. And that, after all, from one point of view, is the criterion. What is pleasing to God, or what is not pleasing to God? Now, if there is a complete lack of this love to God, so on, if there's a complete lack of that, then you must speak of total depravity, total. And total in this case means the total absence of that which is well pleasing to God, total absence of that which is well pleasing to God. And since there is no neutrality, this means the total presence of what is displeasing to God. And that is all we mean by total depravity. And because that is what we mean, there cannot be degrees of total depravity. Cannot be degree depravity. However, there are degrees of cultivation and exercise. It is there the differentiation enters. Degrees of comfort. This depravity, which is total, does not come to expression in all to the same extent, nor does it come to expression in the same person at all times to the same extent. There are endless degrees of expression. Well, Paul, at that point, takes Tuesday.